This morning we're going to be starting in James chapter 1, verses 26, and going through chapter 2, verse 13. So if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles or open up your apps or look there in your bulletins, however you want to do it this morning. And as you're getting there, I just want to remind you of where we are in James already. So James has been showing us that trials prove a genuine faith. That in trials we get to see if we have a depth to our Christianity, basically. See, James wants us to remember, he showed us last week in this last passage that the gospel changes us into the kind of people whose lives show the way the world will be. I want to say that again. He showed us last week with that little phrase, doers of the word, that our lives are supposed to reflect the way the world will be when God makes all things new. We saw that as, again, a doer of the word, or as we saw it literally, how they would have read it is a poet of the Logos, a reflection of the ultimate reality behind all things. So James now expands on that because that's a weird concept. He wants God's people to live an authentic, genuine life of faith. So verse 25 ended with, be a doer who acts, and you'll be blessed in your doing. Or literally, be a productive poet who will be blessed in his activities for the gospel. So now James shows us then in this next passage that poetry in action. So if you would you look with me at James chapter 1, verse 26 through chapter 2, verse 13. This is God's word. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak. And so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray together. Now, Father God, as we come before your word, Lord, we ask that you would give us truth. Help us to know more of your gospel. Help us to set aside the things we put our hope in, the assumptions we have about what it means to be a Christian, and to just all the junk we bring. Lord, we pray that you would help us by your text this morning, through your Holy Spirit, to just cast all that aside, that we would be doers of the word. Critique us, and then empower us by your word, we ask this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So true religion, James says, lives out the gospel as we see in this passage, specifically in relationships. our relationships have different priorities than the world has for its relationships. And the New Testament word world there, we need to establish this from the very beginning. World means a life organized around our understanding, the way we do things without any reference to God. It's as completely, as we might say today, a secular understanding. But as we saw last week, he tells those of us in the church that we have been born again through the ultimate reality he's given in Jesus Christ. We are now the representatives of that reality to the whole planet. That's a big picture view of Christianity. The church, he says, is a foretaste of that glorious world that's coming. Therefore, how the church treats people, our priorities in our relationships are supposed to be fundamentally different than how the world does it, because we represent a fundamentally different world. Our being doers of the word shows up in our relationships. I want you to remember that. That's where we're going to go this morning. So I want to give you the theme for today. Maybe you can remember this and talk about it over lunch and see if we get there through the book of James this morning. Here's this: doers of the gospel actually believe it, and their relationships prove it. You see, resting in the gospel gives Christians, James says, an acceptable religion, not a worthless one, because instead of causing us to discriminate, Christianity discriminates us. Well, let's jump into that and see what James means here. So first thing is acceptable over worthless religion. James jumps right in here in verse 26. And he uses a term that the New Testament rarely uses. It's the term religious. And it means exactly what you think it does. James is a Jewish writer, a Jewish Christian writer, writing to Jewish Christian believers. And they, in the Jewish mindset, very much like us, they were tempted to see the gospel as something to do. Something that you have to perform. They were tempted to think about Christianity in terms of primarily religious performance. And so James immediately tells them here, Christianity is a change in your total person. It's not jumping through hoops of moral behavior or religious practices. Such a religion made up of mere external practices is worthless, he says. And to help us get to that, he gives us an illustration of the tongue, of our speech. But it's not what we think it is. Note what he says in verse 27. He says that he deceives his heart. See, the text forces us to ask here, okay, how is my use of the tongue deceiving my own heart? You see that? You see, when we think of tongue, we immediately think how we talk to others or how we talk about others. We immediately fall into the big issues of the tongue, you know, gossip, slander, those things. But this is actually not about that. This is about how we talk to ourselves. See, what James is trying to get at here, as he's been walking through chapter 1, is someone who's in a performance-based religion doesn't believe the gospel. Because the gospel is based on the performance of Jesus Christ for us. It's not about our performance. So James says, in our self-talk, we disbelieve the gospel of grace. We don't wholeheartedly place our trust in Jesus. Instead, we place our trust in Jesus plus our performance. Or maybe it's something like this. We justify having a more shallow faith. Those of us in the Reformed world, this is how we like to do it. We think things such as, well, I don't evangelize. I haven't done that in years, but I have correct theology, so it's okay. See, that's kind of deceptive self-talk. That's what James is talking about here. James says, when we lie to ourselves, our Christianity is a sham. See, this is the kind of religion that the Pharisees had during Jesus' day, if you read the Gospels and see his interaction with these men. And then most of the Jewish converts, though, to Christianity in the first century shows how successful Jesus' ministry was. Most of the Jewish converts leaned towards Pharisees, or they actually were officially part of that group, and they actually in droves became followers of him as Messiah. But the problem was they brought a lot of that Pharisaical assumptions into the church, into a performance mentality. So James wants God's people to let go of that performance-based religion. And so this passage is about having an authentic life in the gospel, being a doer of the word, being a poet of the truth, showing forth the ultimate reality God is bringing. It's so much bigger than our religious performance. And it's actually, even though it's that profound, it's extremely simple. Look with me at verse 27, how easy and simple this is. Here's what James says. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we see those terms there: pure, undefiled, unstained. That's sacrifice language. Remember who these people were in this church. These were Jews who converted to Christ. And so what they had done is every year of their life, they had made the trek, no matter where they lived it's called the diaspora, the spreading out around a Roman Empire. No matter where they lived, they would make the trek annually to Jerusalem to observe a sacrifice. And they would either make sure they brought with them a sacrifice that was pure, undefiled, and unstained, or they would bring enough money that when they got to Jerusalem, they could buy a sacrifice that was pure, undefiled, and unstained. Think of the efforts it took to do that year after year. And what James says to these people is that same care is exactly the kind of care you should have to be a doer of the word, to really live out the change God has put in you. That same amount of effort goes to being authentic, not just religious performance. Okay, so that's what he wants us to do. Then we have to ask, okay, who are orphans and widows in our culture? Who are orphans and widows in their culture? Well, the Jewish mindset understood that widows and orphans are all over the Old Testament. And most of the time it means, oddly enough, widows and orphans. Because these are the helpless of the helpless in that society. There was no, government social net. There was no safety net to catch people who didn't have any income. There was none of that welfare system. And so if you were an orphan, you were in trouble. If you were a widow and you had no means of income, you were in trouble. That was one of the things that established the religion of the Old Testament, that God over and over again showed His people, I care for the helpless, and if you're my people, you should too. And this is one of the ways that the early church completely messed up ancient Rome. Because it was the Christians who said, we are going to be doers of God's reality. We will become that safety net. Our God cares for the helpless and the down out, so will we. They cared for the poor. They stationed themselves at the city dump and said, no, give us your infants that you're throwing away. We will take them. They distributed bread to the poor. They did this, and the Romans were like, why would you do these things? And they said, because we know that a world with no orphans, no widows, no hunger, no disease, no poverty is coming, and we represent that world now. And it messed Rome up. So who are the widows and orphans in our community then? Who are the helpless? Who are the down and out? Well, just this past week, I don't know if many of you saw or not, but our own missionaries, Rachel and Aaron Halpert, were in the Washington Post, of all places. The title of the article was, We're White Evangelicals, Why Did We Adopt Black Children? And it talked about how they came under conviction that they adopted embryos. Because, when they do in vitro fertilization, they tend to make too many embryos and they're just kind of left there. And so they basically said, look, if we believe that the Scriptures call us to be pro-life, and that's bigger than being anti-abortion, we saw these embryos and we said, those are human lives that we want to save. And so instead of having, our quote, own children, we decided to carry these children. And because it's so hard to get, minority children adopted into the white community especially, we want to do this because we know these are the most unwanted of the most unwanted. And that's just one aspect. See, what that shows us and that example shows us, what James is saying is that, look, let's just look at this one issue. There is a need for Christians to have a robust, holistic, pro-life stance. Not merely be anti-abortion. Honestly, that's easy. It's easy to be against something and to, make snarky comments on Facebook and even protest occasionally. But actually helping out the unwedded mothers who then you convince, that takes long-term effort and commitment. And then supporting the child afterwards, that takes some strength. James would say to that specific situation, true religion then takes a stand against structures that create so many unwanted children. True religion comes along and says, we will help you have this life, and we will help you nurture this life. We won't just yell at you. Notice how James does this. I love how he does this. I love how he empowers and offends both liberals and conservatives in this. He comes out and says, social structures are important. Someone should care for widows and orphans. Social justice matters to God. But then he also says, and having right beliefs is very important. And certain standards are important. You need to be unstained by the world. Don't you love how the Bible does that? It won't let us comfortably rest in either camp and saying, clearly God is a liberal and you conservatives are not Christians. And it won't, we don't have a lot of those people, but we do have people, clearly God is a conservative. And if you're not one of them, you're not a Christian. James comes and says, actually, I disagree. It's both. God is concerned. An authentic, robust Christianity says, how do we help the widows and orphans? How do we stay unstained from the world? Because that's true religion. And those things by themselves are worthless. Holding both of those perspectives is being unstained by the world, because the world camps out in one of those and throws bombs at the other. Or boycotts them, or whatever. And so if you'll let me just take a moment of pastoral privilege, one of the few I have left. We are involved in Orangeburg here in a ministry called DAZ. It is a robust, holistic, pro-life ministry. It helps women seeking an abortion to choose not to. And then it provides care as they bring forth this child. And after they have the child, it provides care and diapers and formula and training and help. And ministry. It is awesome. So under the authority of verse 27, I can say to you, unless you are too busy helping widows and orphans somewhere else, you, as a member of Trinity Presbyterian Church, have been called to help out Daz. You can see Jane, and she will help you get specifically involved. And if you can't do that, we would love to know what other ministries you're involved in so we can let other people know about that opportunity as well. Because see, when we're stained by the world, we don't do those things. We stay about our individual moral religious performance, not about really helping widows and orphans. And James looks at us and says, that's worthless. You see, the Jewish Christians in ancient Rome, here's the problem. Here's why James has to be this direct with them. They knew their Old Testament better than we do. They knew exactly what God said about helping widows and orphans. They knew that that was part of the heart of God. And the Jewish community as a whole had pretty much just sold out to the Roman culture and just neglected that. And so now that these Jewish people were becoming Christians, James says, you got to pick that back up. That's who God is. That's the world we represent. Don't let culture influence you so much that you cast off this mandate. They let the concerns of their culture suppress their biblical understanding. Have we done that? James would have us look at our hearts. Have we deceived ourselves with our tongues and our hearts? Have we justified certain stances because it's culturally comfortable, but it's really not biblically defensible? Again, let me just give you one issue just to kind of poke a little bit. Is our response to, or our opinion of, refugee immigration, or illegal immigration, or legal immigration, is it informed by James and the rest of the New Testament as much as it's informed by Sean Hannity and Fox News? Or have we clearly put ourselves in one camp and thus been stained by the world? See, James says that we're to be changed by the gospel. So next, he shows us now what it looks like really to be stained by the world. He shows us discrimination as religion. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. James says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So partiality, favoritism, it just comes naturally to all of us. It does. It's a product of our comfort zone. We prefer those who are like us, or those we want to be like. We just prefer to be around those people. And that little phrase there, he has, the our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, it clues us into what he's really talking about here. I love how Scripture does this. It's not up to our creativity. What's he talking about? He tells us, here's exactly what I'm talking about. But I want you to get this. So, one of my favorite short story writers, is his pen name is O. Henry. You may not have heard of him, but you've probably heard his ironic story called The Gift of the Magi. But he has another short story called The Social Triangle, and this is great. It starts out with this guy who is basically a lower-class worker in a slum of New York. It's the end of his day, end of his week, and he gets his cash, he gets paid, and so he goes to the bar to celebrate the end of the week, and the guy who is the elected representative of their little slum is there. And he's rising in power, he's rising in influence, he's rising in wealth. He is this man's hero, this dirt poor worker. He looks at this guy as his hero, and he takes his week's pay and goes, you know what, I'm going to do it. And he walks up to the guy, introduces himself, can I buy you a drink? In fact, I want to buy a drink for everybody. And he gets to shake his hero's hand. Scene shifts. Now we follow the hero. The hero is at a New York club, and he's sitting there, and he's nouveau rich, you know, which for some people the important is the rich, for some people the important is the new. Anyway, so he's not quite in. He's there. He can afford the price, but he's not in with the crowd yet. Off in the corner is a very skinny little guy who's the richest man in town. Everybody knows it. Everybody wants a favor from him, so he is eats by himself, and he won't make eye contact because it's going to be an awkward conversation. So this guy now, he you know what? I'm going to do it. He gets up, walks across the room, introduces himself to the richest man in town, and says, rumor has it you're wanting to do some stuff, some charity work in my area. I will help you out any way I can. I'm so honored you're going to do that. And they have a brief conversation, and he walks away, and he feels like a winner. Because he got to meet the richest man in town. Richest man in town, now we're with him. He's driving around in his limo, and he goes, you know, I really do want to do some charity work in that slum. He has his limo driver drive through that slum, and he looks at places. Well, we can put a soup kitchen there. We can put something there, put something there. And he sees a guy walking down. He goes, you know what, I just want to connect these people. So he jumps out, grabs the guy's hand, introduces himself, says, I want to be your friend, and I want to help you out. And he jumps back in the car, and he's so excited. He feels so empowered. I've met a real life poor person. And it turns out the person he just met was our guy from the very beginning. So each of these men wanted to get glory and significance by meeting the other person. And that's what James is talking about here. We look to other people to make us feel good about ourselves, to make us feel valuable, to make us feel significant. That's called a quest for glory. And we get it from the right kind of person, right? If I know this person, you do this, you name drop in conversations, you'll mention something, you know, you just want people to know you're associated with this person because it makes you feel better. That quest is the essence of partiality. That is what favoritism is. And so James comes along and says, Jesus alone is worthy to be venerated. He alone is the one we should look to and say, because I'm associated with him, I have meaning. I don't need to be associated with the rich guy or the poor guy, so I'm free to love them impartially because Jesus gives me value. That's what he's saying. But if we're not grounded in the gospel, we don't believe that. If we're not doers of the word, then we are looking for glory from other people, from other places. Make me feel significant by my association with you. I know I can't afford to join the country club, but if I eat dinner there a couple times a week and I'm seen there, well, I've arrived. We do this. See, the impetus for partiality is this craving for glory. But if we look to the Lord of glory, James says, that will be your significance. That will be your worth. And we will then not show partiality. Now, James gives us a quick example of this. We can totally see happening. I want to just zip through it. Let's use the kids' translation. So, boys and girls, pull yours out. We have a slide for you. Here's how we did the next couple of verses for the kids. James says, look, if a guy with fancy clothes comes to church, followed by a guy in torn up, dirty clothes, and you put the first guy in the best seat and the second guy on the floor, haven't you shown everybody that the gospel is for certain people, but not for others? See, that's what's going on. And we bring that into the church. And can I just say that as this church is in transition, you need to be very much aware of the sins of partiality and what your culture tells you to favor versus what James and the rest of Scripture tells you to favor. Our culture values what? Young, good-looking, rich, famous, extroverted, gregarious. And then in church world, we add sensitive and non-confrontational. And we end up showing partiality towards people who are like that. And we're prone to have negative opinions then of people who are kind of overweight, average-looking, introverts, shy. And in church world, task-oriented people, we don't like those who are concerned for truth. Those people have lessened value in our culture and in our churches. And that's partiality. James says, don't do that. That's not the gospel. That's not Christianity. James tells us in verse 4 that partiality is basically discrimination in the church. It's actually the word he uses there for dishonor. It's discrimination. And even in the church, you know we do this, right? We are uncomfortable with different people. We all know this. We hate talking about it. We don't know what the solution is. I don't know what the solution is, but we all know it is much more common to have an entirely white church, an entirely Asian church, an entirely Hispanic church, and an entirely black church than it is to have one church that has all four of those in it, isn't it? One of the reasons is discrimination within the church. We prefer people who are like us. It's not malicious. Please don't hear me saying that. It's much more about us resting in our comfort zones more than we rest in the gospel. It's not malicious. But it does help us to see that James is trying to get us to understand partiality and discrimination are gospel issues. Okay, let me give you an extreme example that's going to make you uncomfortable by design, okay? I want you to imagine. Again, let's do the setup. So a rich man comes, he's shown favor, poor man comes, he's not. What James says that says is he's more qualified and suitable for the gospel than this guy. That's why it's important. So with that background, let's do an extreme example. An unchurched, we would say, gender confused, the culture would say transgender person, it's very obvious they are, comes into our assembly. Would they be welcomed? Or would they be ostracized? Would we be doers of the word that says the gospel is open to all kinds of sinners? Or would our response be to scream out to our community, you must be this kind of person before you can hear the gospel? See, one of those responses is biblical Christianity. One of them is a sham and worthless. It's discrimination posing as religion. See, we all have a tendency towards our comfort zone. We all have a natural reaction in that situation. And James says our natural reaction has been reborn through the Logos. And so now we are representatives of that new world that's coming. We react unnaturally now, whereas the world acts naturally. In other words, we are all prone to this. We are all prone to use discrimination as religion. And James wonderfully comes along and says, it's not a 5-point program. It's not a straighten up and do right. The cure for that is the gospel. Look with me at verse 5. It says, look, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? See, we have the glory of adoption by the King. His glory is all the glory we need. And so we don't discriminate because we have His glory. And we, in a loving way, don't care about the status of other people anymore. Doers of the Word live out the reality that we're heirs of God's kingdom. Now this is so important. We are entering an era of social, political, maybe even economic costs for being a Christian. The day and age of there being a social plus and you got capital and you gained from attending church, even if you weren't a Christian, those days are gone, right? And perhaps we're even coming up to an impending loss of freedom. We can make the case that for our part, we are the poor in the world. James says that God uses the poor in the world. But our birthright in Christ makes us the most blessed of all people. We are heirs of the kingdom. In the Roman world, a man could choose his heir. It did not have to be this specific person by birth. He could make it anybody he wanted. It was a favored status. James with that background in that world comes and says, we don't have to show partiality because God has favored us by making us heirs through Christ. Again, here's how he put it for the boys and girls we can all understand. Let's look at verse 5 and 6, boys and girls. James says this, think about it. The world considers Christians to be losers, but God made us his princes and princesses in the gospel. We forget the gospel when we treat other people like losers. Besides, the winners in life are the ones who treat us badly. See, we have been made God's royal family. And so when we treat other people as less than, we're showing that we don't really believe that. Discrimination denies the gospel. We can be elitist about our theology. We can look down on a lower class of person. We can be subtly or overtly racist. All of those things, James says, deny the gospel and make our religion worthless. Our community sees it, and they believe us that Christianity is worthless when they see it. Instead, James shows us, as he wraps up this text, James shows us that real Christianity is a discriminating religion. So he gives us the principle in verses 26 and 27. He gives us an example in verses 1 through 7. Now he's going to explain everything and make it clear. Thank you. Right? So the answer how not to discriminate, the answer how not to show partiality is love of neighbor. That's it. It's that simple. Love of neighbor. James reminds us that we're empowered by the gospel. The good news is that through Jesus Christ, we are part of God's family. And since we're royal family, we live by His royal law. That's what James says here in these verses. I want to stop right there. The word law, L-A-W, it doesn't mean to them what it means to you. To a Jewish mindset, it did not mean rules and prohibitions, a bunch of do's and don'ts. That's what you and I immediately think of with law. That's not what they meant. They thought of law as instructions. They would consider the word Torah, law, the instruction manual for life, not the do's and don'ts. So you need to have that mindset. Law is instruction. It's how you're supposed to do life. It's what it means. Okay, I've made you royalty. Here's how you act royal. Here's how you be royal. See, partiality, James says, is the exact opposite of how royals are. And I've made you into royalty. And I love how he put, how this is so gospel-centered. The love of neighbor is a command from the King, but it's also the life of the King. Jesus' incarnation as one of us is the ultimate expression of love of neighbor. He came down to be with us, to pull us out. See, if we really live as God's royal family, we will love other people as much as we love ourselves, is what he tells us. But verse 9 tells us that if we play favorites with people, we are sinning and guilty before God. Now, let's make sure we're sympathetic with what's going on here. When these Jewish Christians looked out at their culture, they were repulsed by it. I've said it before, I'll say it again. We have not yet gotten there. Don't think we have. The world has yet to see a more morally, religiously, and sexually repugnant, confused, nasty, filthy pagan culture than ancient Rome was. It was so much so that monotheists in general were considered weirdos. Not just Christians. It was any monotheist were, y'all are weird. Everybody knows that's ridiculous. So to a Jewish moral wisdom, monotheistic mindset, their culture absolutely just made them want to spit in disgust. Their instinct was when someone from that Roman culture came in, their instinct was to get them cleaned up through the law. And then, after they cleaned themselves up, they could hear about the grace of Jesus. Their instinct was to clean them up with law first and then give them the grace of the gospel. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is for unclean, filthy sinners like us. The Jewish believers themselves had to be transformed by the gospel to reach their filthy culture, just like us. You know we have that. I have that impulse. We all have that impulse when someone is way outside of what we consider normal. Shouldn't they be normal before they come to church? We all do that. And James says, no, All sinners can come. That is partiality and discrimination to say, no, get cleaned up first and then come. See, whenever we put requirements on someone to receive the gospel, whenever we make them feel like they must be a certain way before they're welcome to hear the gospel, that's violating God's royal instructions. That's discrimination. And James says that is sin. See, James is a good pastor. He won't let us get away with thinking these things aren't that big of a deal. That, well, you know, partiality, okay, if partiality is a sin, well, then it's a little sin compared to what our culture is doing. Come on. Verse 10 tells us our little sins are actually big deals to God. You break a little bit, you've broken it all. See, Christianity is not discrimination pretending to be religion. Christianity is a discriminating religion. God requires total obedience, no exceptions. So he discriminates. He goes, no, yes, no, no, yes. So those of you in the room who are totally obedient to God's law, you're on the good side. Congratulations. I would love to talk to you. See, we rank sins, don't we? We try to avoid the biggies and think God's okay with that. He doesn't care about this as long as I don't do those. And depending on how we grew up and what our parents taught us and our particular proclivities, we define the biggies and the littlies, right? And so when we meet somebody who has those reversed, we fight. Anyway, so, but God requires total obedience. He discriminates. Verse 11 tells us, our little sins of partiality make us guilty of violating all of God's instructions. And so the solution? Try harder? No. It's found in verse 12, be a doer of the word. He says, speak and act as if we are to be judged by God's instructions. Be a doer of the word. Speak and act according to God's instructions. Again, this is all based in the gospel. Look with me at verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. See, partiality is not mercy. Discrimination is not mercy. And mercy is the essence of the church. Our refusal to show partiality shows that we've been changed. We are those who've been given new life by mercy. It's the mark of being a Christian to show mercy. Showing mercy is what Christians do because we have been shown mercy. But if we hold the mirror up, we do play favorites. We have been stained by the world. We have ignored God's instructions. We have not been doers of the word. But thanks be to God, the last words here are what? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus Christ in the gospel triumphs over judgment because he underwent the judgment that we deserve for our partiality. The condemnation we deserve for our breaking God's instructions fell on him. The perfect obedience God requires of us, that God discriminates and says, be holy as I am holy or I cast you out. Christ says, here you go, they're holy, I did it. That's the gospel. We are all widows and orphans before a holy, discriminating God. We are helpless. We are hopeless. But Christians have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. God didn't tell us to sit on the floor, you filthy, poor, rag-wearing sinner. No, he looked at the riches of his son in Jesus Christ and he gave him and said, sit here and be my son. He embraced us like beloved children because we are. He adopted us and said, you're now royalty in my house. He favors us because he favored Christ, his beloved son. And when we place our faith and trust in him, we are united to Jesus by faith. And so what is true of Jesus becomes true of us. James is calling us to live out that union. That's being a doer of the word. That's the poetry and action of the Christian life, saying, I am like Jesus to the world. It's not about religious performance. It's about my heart attitude towards myself and my relationships. Am I really living out the gospel? And to do that, you have to believe it. So I ask you, is that gospel in you? Or is your Christianity worthless? Let's pray together. Father God, Lord, we confess that James is hard. We confess, Lord, that James makes us uncomfortable. He's pushing us out of our comfort zone. Frankly, he's not very pastoral in his being so confrontational, so curt. But Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would do your work and show us where we have been sinning, or even worse, have proclaimed to the world that Christianity is a sham. Lord, would you help us to live out the gospel in our relationships, not just with each other, but with unbelievers? Would you help us to love people whose sin disgusts us, because that's what Jesus did. Lord, we can't do that by our resolve. We can't do that by just determining that we will live this way. Only by your Spirit, searing the reality of the gospel in our hearts, can we do that. Would you make your gospel that real to us? Would you take it from words we've said to a change of our heart by your Holy Spirit and make us doers of the word? And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?